And this is entitled Jesus Calls the First Disciples. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Particularly welcome to you if you're a newcomer here this morning. Welcome to you. My name is Peter Evans. I'm one of the pastors here. Now, Ross Featherbridge, our senior pastor, he's away in Sydney with Josh Dodd and eight others at the Gotham. It's their first sort of Gotham weekend away. And from all accounts, they seem to be really enjoying that. Before I start, I'd like to just give you an update on Ben Golder. A number of you in the prayer chain would have been receiving prayer points that the Golders have fairly regularly been sending through to us. Ben's a very sick boy. He had to go down and have another operation in Melbourne on his brain. James sent that photo, poor fella. You can see he's finished the operation. That's a photo of him from yesterday from James. It says, "This is Ben today." It's yesterday on Saturday. He's out of bed for periods through the day now. Still very wobbly underfoot. Please pray for peace for Ben. He's been through so much. Also for a quick and 100% recovery from both surgeries. No more seizures, please. Thank you all so much for your prayers. Love, the Golders. So could I please ask you to keep praying for little Ben this week as he recovers from this. There has been some wonderful blessings through this surgery. They're quite confident it was successful, but we just need to keep praying. Well, I went to the doctor on Friday to have a skin check, but I ended up being there longer than I expected. I was about to leave when the doctor said, "Hey, I see you're now 45, so we'd better send you off for a blood test." I said, "Okay, but what are we testing for?" He said, "Well, let's test for cholesterol, for heart disease. Let's test glucose for diabetes." Now, as he said that, I stopped and thought about it, that I've actually got a pretty bad family history when it comes to heart disease. My granddad, my dad's father, died of a heart attack when my dad was just a little boy. Dad is one of six siblings. Auntie Jean was the first to have a heart bypass. My dad was next. Then Dad's oldest brother, Uncle Alan, was the third. But his heart was so bad, he died having an angiogram to get his heart checked. Uncle Neil was fourth, another bypass. Uncle Doug was fifth with heart issues, but hasn't needed a bypass yet. The last one is Auntie Doss. She hasn't got any heart issues. She's just got diabetes. The sense which I'm starting to feel I might be in trouble. After telling the doctor all this family history, he became rather concerned about my health. He said, "Right, I'm actually now sending you off to Toowoomba for a coronary calcification test." Now, I wasn't overly concerned about all this until I called my folks as I was driving home and found out that my dad was only 46. That's a year older than I am today when he had his heart bypass. I mean, I thought he was old. I'm pretty keen to get up to Toowoomba now for this health check. And you know what? In the same way that it's wise to have physical health checks, spiritual health checks are very wise too. Today is week one, a new sermon series that we've called Vital Signs. We're going to spend 8 weeks looking at being healthy with God, conducting a spiritual health check. What are the vital signs that you should see if your relationship with God is healthy? We're going to be looking at a variety of different passages to help us answer that question over the next 8 weeks. For the Bible studies, we're going to try a method of Bible study called the Swedish method. Josh has very kindly put the books together. No, I do not know why it's called the Swedish Method, and I'm hoping this isn't some joke of Josh's because he just wanted me to say it. I also question Troy's motivation for doing it this way, but I'll push on. You see, we'd like you to try looking at the passage in advance. And the idea is you use this method to unpack the passage in the week before it's preached. And doing it this way, we're hoping that we'll all learn just another great tool for reading our Bibles better. Not so much to grill the poor young pastor who hates question time. That's not true. I'm rambling now. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come now to open your word. It is our prayer that your spirit would be at work on us, that your spirit would speak through your word today. Lord, use me as your mouthpiece. Help me to speak with integrity. Help us all to come to grips with what this passage is saying to us. Help us to do more than just sort of intellectually nod the head of what your word is saying to us this morning. Give us the courage to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So our passage today is Matthew chapter 4 verses 18 to 22. Please have your Bibles open if you've got it there. And we're going to see that healthy people follow the King. In fact, this passage is what I think a great invitation. It's an invitation handed to each one of us today from Jesus to follow him. Jesus is saying to you and I today, follow me. So the question is, what does that look like? What does it actually mean to follow Jesus? Well, to follow Jesus is a great invitation to take part in three things: believing, radical living, and active discipling. Let's start with that first one, this invitation to believing. Looking at the passage again, it's quite remarkable that Jesus has the authority to call people like he does these four disciples. I mean, can you imagine the dad, Zebedee, his jaw dropping open as his sons just drop their nets and go? I mean, imagine someone just walking into your workplace and saying, come, follow me. However, I want to qualify that a little bit. See, while their response to this invitation from Jesus is immediate, that's really clear in the scriptures here, it's not like Jesus would have been a complete stranger. In fact, I'd say it's very, very unlikely that they hadn't heard anything about Jesus at all. I mean, the region would have been abuzz with this new guy and his new teaching. If you've got a Bible there, you can see in verse 17 that he's going around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Saying that type of thing, well, it gets around. The other thing I want you to note here is that in the first century, this is how young men were educated. Fathers would approach a well-known teacher and their sons would then become their disciple. They'd follow them around. They'd follow them all around the countryside, learning as they lived with their master. In fact, disciple in Greek is mathetes. It means learner or pupil. So to become a disciple is to become a learner or a pupil. So when Jesus says, come follow me, it's an invitation to learn from Jesus as your master. It's an invitation to become his apprentice. Now, if you want to know how to do something well, whether that's a craft or a skill, you would only apprentice yourself to someone that you believed in, someone you believed had the skills to teach you what you need to know. You'd be crazy to apprentice yourself to someone you did not believe in. Now, my ride-on lawnmower broke down last week. How's that computer going, boys? And I have no idea, when it comes to engines. So I called Ben Tarrant for some advice. I know he knows these engines. He very kindly came over yesterday. He took my two boys under his wing and showed them how to pull that engine apart like a master would an apprentice. Now, apparently, there's this thing called a conrod, and it's not supposed to look like this. At which point a photo appears above my head of these bits of broken metal scattered over my bench. In fact, Ben seems to think it's a pretty important piece. Apparently, I need a new engine. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he is inviting you to believe in Jesus as your master. He's inviting you to become his apprentice, so you can learn from his example how to be healthy with God. Now, these four fishermen, what do? They abandon their father's nets. In fact, in Mark 2, Jesus says to someone else, a tax collector called Levi, other gospels call him Matthew, he abandons his booth. In John 1, Jesus says, "Follow me," to Philip, and he does as well. But there are also a number of times when Jesus gives the invitation and guess what? It is refused. In Matthew 19, the rich man can't put following Jesus before his wealth, and he goes away sad. In Luke 9, three different men hear the invitation, but in the face of substandard accommodation, unfulfilled family obligations, the thought of leaving family, all three refuse. Jesus is preaching here, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. He's a king. He's raising his standard and he's rallying his people to enter his new kingdom. But many say no. So the question is, what say you? What's the obstacle stopping you from believing in Jesus as your Lord today? What's stopping you from becoming his apprentice? This invitation is written in a way that extends to us here today. It's not just meant for the first century. We're all invited to apprentice ourselves to Jesus. We're invited to believe that he truly is the Master and King. Now, maybe what's balking you in this, and this is our second point. If you believe in who Jesus really is, then to follow him, it's an invitation to radical living. These fishermen leave their nets, Levi leaves his booth, they leave behind their livelihoods in order to follow Jesus. Now, not everyone is called to quit their job. There are plenty of people in the New Testament who become followers of Jesus, and they stay in their jobs. In fact, there's people like Lydia in Acts 16, a wealthy businesswoman who becomes a follower, who uses her resources to support Paul in his ministry. It's the norm that rather than give up your job, followers redeem their jobs. They work giving thanks and they work as a witness to God. But each of us needs to ask the question and be available if that happens to be God's call on your life. We need to ask the questions, do I have the gifts? Are those gifts confirmed by others? Am I perhaps meant to leave my job and go into some sort of full-time paid ministry? For most of us, we will continue in our current work and careers, being salt and light as we rub shoulders with our workmates. But some of us will be called to full-time paid ministry to become fishers of men. Now, whatever applies, following Jesus will mean radical living. Look at what it says in Luke 14-33. It says this, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." If you want to follow Christ, he's asking for nothing short of radical abandonment of everything you previously sought in life. It's all or nothing. There's no onlooker. There's no fans when it comes to following Jesus. Now, does this mean we have to give away all of our possessions, all of our relationships? Well, not necessarily, but it might. It says in Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Our culture continually seeks to appeal to our own selfish interests, our own comforts. He says in Luke 14:25-26, "Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Hate is the word he uses. You see, Jesus wants followers, not fans. Which one are you? Because I reckon many of us, if we're honest, actually act more like fans rather than followers. And I've used this term before. A fan is defined as an enthusiastic admirer. Nothing more. We're all fans of different things, right? That resonates with us. Many of us are sports fans. We watch the games. We cheer on our team. We might wear the team jerseys. We understand the concept of being a fan of sports. And church has the potential to very easily become a stadium full of fans of Jesus. Enthusiastic admirers only. We come together once a week, sit down in our seats, open up our programs, applaud at certain times, maybe not a Presbyterian church, and we leave somehow thinking that, as the fans, it was all done for us. We get in the car, we evaluate the sermon, we kind of give the service and the song selection a thumbs up or thumbs down, we come back and do it again next week. In fact, we can feel pretty good about ourselves because we're these great admirers of Christ. But Jesus doesn't care about fans. You know what he wants? He wants followers. Why? Because fans, what do? Fans, they stay in the stadium. Followers are on the field. If it's bad weather or they get a better offer, fans, they stay at home. Fans pick and choose their level of commitment. For a fan, it's actually all about them. But not so for followers. Jesus uses the word hate for a specific and purposeful reason. The devotion of a true disciple makes all other relationships look like hate in comparison. A true follower has a love for Jesus that takes first priority above all others in our lives. Following Christ means being devoted to Jesus above everything, and I mean everything else. Jesus calls you to put him first priority, so above everything else in your life that everything else just pales in comparison. Perhaps the most daunting conclusion we can draw is the unspoken question Jesus leaves us with at the end of these verses. Now that I've been clear about what it will cost, will you follow me? Following Jesus is an invitation to radical living. Our third point is this. Following Jesus is an invitation to active discipling. Disciples make disciples. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples. The fishermen were told their catch would now be other people. They would become fishers of men. Their entire life focus is redirected to being disciples that make disciples. We're not to wait until the nations come to us, not to hope the gospel will spread of its own accord, because it's God's intention that we should go and take this good news to the world. Whether you're called to go over the fence to your neighbour, across the room to your workmate or a schoolmate, or to the other end of the world, as followers we are all called to active discipling. Now, I've used this story before, but I can't help but share it again. There was this fisherman that was a very well-prepared fisherman. He knew how to fish. He had everything you need to be a good fisherman. He had poles, he had nets, bait. He even had a really nice boat. But this fisherman had a problem. You see, for all his preparation, he never caught anything. Not one fish, not one, not ever. And do you know why he never caught a fish? What do you think? Not quite. He never went fishing. Never. Had all the knowledge, all the equipment, but he never got in the boat, he never left the dock. Christian, to catch a fish, you have to leave the dock. You have to go. Followers of Jesus are to be actively discipling. I had a picture of a guy called Michael Hart. He's an astrophysicist, historian, Jew, and a white supremacist. I don't know how all those four things go together, but it's true. In 1978, he published a somewhat controversial book. It's called The 100, a ranking of the most influential persons in history. Unsurprisingly, Jesus Christ, he made that list. But there was some commotion among Christian leaders, because guess where he ranked Jesus? He ranked Jesus as third. Can you guess who he thought was the most influential in history? Well, number two was Isaac Newton. Number one, he said, was Muhammad. His reasons were this. Jesus' teachings are surely among the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. And, he said, if they were widely followed, I would have no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book. Isn't that sad? In other words, if there's a high proportion of people who claim to be followers of Jesus who actually acted like it, Jesus would be number one. Now, I reckon that how much we impact the world around us is actually directly proportional to how deeply Jesus has impacted our own lives. Are we guilty of this? Is our relationship with Jesus so unhealthy, made such a shallow impact in our lives, that we have absolutely no influence at all on the community in which we live? A vital sign that we're being healthy with God is that you're following Jesus as King. There's no room for fans here. He's after totally committed followers. To follow Jesus is to accept the great invitation, the invitation to believing, the invitation to radical living, and the invitation to active discipling. Now, I want to finish with a story. It's a longish story, but it's a real life story. It's about someone who's a follower. His name is Shelby Draper. He says this. I've been going to the doctor since about 7 years old, complaining of pains in my legs. Until I was in middle school, the doctors had always dismissed it as growing pains. When I was 16, with hope of a driver's license and a girlfriend, my life changed. My trip to this doctor's office was different. I would receive news that I was being prepared for spiritually, undone by emotionally. After a regular examination, the doctor said these unforgettable words: Shelby, you can get off the floor on your own today, but within 3 years you won't be able to get up by yourself ever again. In the midst of shock, my first feeling after hearing these words was surprisingly an overwhelming peace. In that moment, I rested knowing that God has a plan for me. My mother and I walked out to the car. I can still remember the sound of her weeping in disbelief. And every tear I cry over the excruciating pain I feel from just trying to keep up with the pace of every other teenager, I now surrender to the promise of a new day when I will be victorious over muscular dystrophy. My doctor may be right in saying that in the future I may not be able to pick myself up on my own. However, I kind of feel like that's the way it's meant to be for everyone. We aren't supposed to be able to pick ourselves up. He not only picks me up, he carries me. Because truly, apart from him, I can do nothing. Through this pain, my faith has become real to me in a different way. I'm learning what it means to be completely dependent upon my Saviour. I cannot and will not follow Jesus in the dark. I won't hide behind my weakness and disease. I will follow him in the light. I will live in faith. and hope. Jesus alone gives me grace every new morning with the rising of the sun. In an ironic way, muscular dystrophy has saved me. It saved me from being just a fan of Jesus. I now long to follow him so closely that he can snatch me up the second I start to hit the floor. My name is Shelby Draper, and I am not a fan. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, these are such simple words when you say to each and every one of us, follow me. And yet, Lord, I think many of us are guilty of not fully understanding or accepting that when you say follow me, you mean all of us. You want all of us. You love us too much to allow us to leave some parts of our life hidden away. You want all of us. Lord, help us to realise that part of being healthy in our relationship with you is following Jesus as our King. Believing in him as our Master. Living a life, a radical life. And being actively discipling for disciples make disciples. Lord, may it be that we have an impact in our community because of the impact you have made in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.